coming Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 11 in the morning Central Time on November the 22nd through 11 in the morning Central on November 23rd. Issues Etc. 24. Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Why is it that my grandparents, why didn't they demand that their churches offer Glenn Miller big band style church? And their parents demand jazz church when jazz was big in the 20s.
We're going to tell people your ultimate identity is not that you're gay. Your ultimate identity is that you are in Christ.
Most Christian churches today don't do anything different than what the atheist church is doing. And I think atheists look at that and say, we can do that too. Because you're not preaching the law, you're still leaving them dead in their sins, and they don't know what the gospel is about. You're basically pronouncing absolution without confession.
In the next hour on Issues Etc., we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play four soundbites for you, and then you call, you email, you send us a tweet, or you go to our Facebook fan page where we've left space for you to vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon. Your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package in the last half hour of Issues Etc. We often have conversations with people here on Issues Etc. with whom we disagree, and we've talked a lot about Mormonism here on the program for years and years and years with Christian apologists. We thought, why not talk about Mormonism, its beliefs and its practices with a Mormon apologist. Earlier today, I had the opportunity to do so. Scott Gordon, a Mormon apologist and president of Foundation for Apologetic Information Research, joined us to talk about the beliefs and practices of Mormons. And we began our conversation by asking Scott, why are you a Mormon?
Well, to be brutally honest, I was born and raised Mormon. That's how it started out. But obviously, I'm older than someone. I'm old enough now where I'm someone who can make my own decisions. But what I found, and I've visited many other churches. I've gone to a lot. I have friends who belong to other churches. What I find is, in Mormonism, I find it's easy for me to become a follower of Jesus Christ through Mormonism. It helps me follow the Savior. It helps me be a better person. And I believe the truth claims of Mormonism.
What do you think is the biggest popular misconception about Mormonism in general?
Sure. There are several, but the biggest one probably is that we're not Christian. Many times there are books out, and there are many popularists who try to make us as something other than Christian. Granted, I would agree that we're not traditional Christian in many ways, but as far as, do we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior? Do we believe in the Bible? Do we believe in the foundational beliefs that other Christians believe in? Yeah, we're very much Christian.
What are some of the other misconceptions, if you've got them on hand?
Oh, well, let's see. Go through several of them. A lot of misconceptions or things. Well, one that comes to mind for most people is that Mormons are polygamists, that we have more than one wife. And while it is true that back in the 1800s, polygamy was practiced for a select few, that currently, if someone who is Mormon or LDS currently were to have more than one wife, or more than one husband for that matter, they're instantly excommunicated. It's a quick way out of the church. So then people say, well, what about all those Mormons practicing polygamy in southern Utah and northern Arizona? And my answer is, they're not Mormon. They haven't been Mormon for close to 100 years. These are groups of people who were excommunicated from the Mormon Church. It would be very much like saying, you know, asking those people about being Mormon, it'd be very much like saying, Lutherans are still Catholics. They're not. Lutherans are not Catholics, but it's just confusing to people when people say that those groups practicing polygamy down there are Mormons.
Do you have any other misconceptions?
Oh, sure. Let's see. Misconception about believing the Bible. We're very fundamental Bible believers. Most times I have friends who are pastors, and we sit down, read the Bible, and occasionally they'll say, how do you interpret that? And I'll tell them, and they'll say, wow, that's how I believe it too. So we're very fundamental Bible believers. Sometimes that misconception comes up because we do believe in an open canon, which means we do have additional scripture in addition to the Bible, and that would be the Book of Mormon, and that's where we get our nickname, Mormons. Other misconceptions occasionally we get is that somehow we're oppressive to women, and we're not. Women are very much equal in our faith. I've also heard that Mormons are racist, and I think a lot of that comes from the idea that also an attempt to paint us as other by some. And the reality is Mormons have had African Americans in our ranks since 1830, and we've never been segregated, unlike some denominations. But we went through but the one thing we did do is we went through a period when African Americans did not have the ability to fulfill church leadership roles, and because of that, in the fact that that did not get overturned until 1978. People then mistakenly say, well, you know, blacks were not part of your church. Well, yes, they were. Did they have leadership roles? Well, they did in the beginning, but then for whatever reason, they didn't for a while, and then they were given that again. You know, the question is, was it racism? Probably. You know, just as all denominations, we have people who aren't perfect and people who make bad decisions, and the good news is that's been overcome.
So if you could put it in a nutshell, what would you say is the central message of Mormonism?
Central message of Mormonism is that God speaks to man today, not just through the Bible, but through prophets. The whole foundational story that missionaries go out and tell every day, those guys and young ladies too, but the guys in white shirts and ties that you see, is that a young man in the 1800s was wondering which denomination he should affiliate himself with, and he prayed, he read the Bible and he prayed, and he got an answer, and the answer was that while many, many good people were in many churches, but that a lot of philosophies of men had been mingled in, and that caused the various denominations. You got the denominationalism going on. And so through him, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it was back when he established it, back at the time of the early apostles, was brought back to the earth. And that God continues to speak to us through prophets, as he did in old times, and apostles. That would be it, I guess. That's really the foundational message. And God loves us. Through Jesus Christ, we're saved. A lot of messages are similar as other Christian denominations, but the difference, I think, is that we believe that truth has been restored that was lost.
So is it I'm trying to sort this out. Is it...
Sure.
And you're speaking there, of course, about Joseph Smith.
Was
the revelation delivered through Joseph Smith that Christianity had, in essence, true Christianity, had ceased to exist on the face of the earth, and that it's being restored? Or that there's now further revelation that's going to come through Joseph Smith?
Both statements are true. And when you say Christianity ceased, I have to modify that a little bit, saying that while good Christianity was on the earth and has been on the earth since the time of Christ, that some of it had been that some other teachings had crept in, and there had been a loss of authority to practice Christianity. So it's not that Christianity is wrong. Rather, it's that Christianity has many good things, but also has some influence from philosophies of men. And then the second part is that with the restoration of the church the way it was, part of the things it had, or like in Ephesians, it talks about there'll be prophets and apostles and those types of things until we all come to a unity of the faith, and restored that practice of having prophets and apostles. And if you have prophets and apostles, then God can continue to speak to his church and give advice and guidance.
What are some of the, as you said, philosophies of men, ideas and philosophies of men? Can you give us a few specific examples that have crept into Christianity such as it is today?
Sure. The big one that most Mormons will quote to you is the idea of the nature of God. in the Trinity. And here's where it gets complicated, because when you talk to a Mormon long enough, both sides will start nodding their heads and saying, wow, we agree a lot with each other, because we do believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we believe they're all gods. What we don't believe, and we all believe that they are one in purpose, and God the Father is God and will always be our God. What we don't believe is that that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one in substance. So we don't have the exact same belief of the Trinity as others do. We tend to call it the Godhead, but again, as you talk with Mormons, you'll first say, "Wow, that's a big difference," and as you talk more, you start saying, "Like, hey, wow, that's a little difference," because again, we do believe God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, but it's the one in substance issue that we have. Also, the idea that the Bible was God spoke to us through the Bible, which He does. But then God can't speak to us past that point, except through prayer. And we believe that God can continue to speak to us through prophets and apostles. And that would be the third one, is the loss of prophets and apostles that were in New Testament times as well as Old Testament times. We believe that organization and that would still be there.
We're listening to an interview recorded earlier today on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon, president of Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research. When we come back, a question about what a Mormon testimony is and why it's so important. Stay tuned.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Coming Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 11 in the morning Central Time on November the 22nd through 11 in the morning Central on November 23rd. Issues Etc. 24. Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry. And we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, November the 15th. We're listening to a conversation recorded earlier today on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon, president of Fair Mormon, the Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research. Our conversation continued. His organization has, as part of its charter, as part of its purpose, quote, helping LDS members maintain their testimonies. I asked Scott, what does that mean and why is that so important?
Well, I think in today's world, we have something we all agree in. We have the new atheism that's going out and aggressively telling people there is no God. And we also have different denominations who are trying to tear down beliefs of others, which I don't think is ever a good thing. But as we live in this new internet world, we have more and more of our youth and more people who are falling away from traditional Christianity, falling away from the belief in God. And sometimes what they do is they use, half-truths, or sometimes they use isolated statements. Sometimes they'll take a quote from someone, but they won't put it in context. And so what Fair Mormon tries to do is we try to look at the arguments and put them in context and put them, help people when they see an argument on the internet or in a book, for that matter, that makes a claim. You know, we go and look at that claim and say, where did it come from? What's the source? What are other things that person said? What's the real belief? Is that out of context? Is it in context? Is it out of historical context? Or is it in historical context? And we try to provide that. That way people can look at that and they can maintain their relationship with God without being distracted by some of these false claims.
What does the term testimony mean in Mormon parlance?
Mormon parlance, that's a great question. For us, a testimony would be the core belief that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that God the Father is God. And it would also go on to say that the Bible is true, the Book of Mormon is true, and that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that we have a prophet today. And for most Mormons, that would encompass their testimony of the church. Obviously, you know, that would be somewhat different than most Christians, but for us, you know, if you don't believe in the Book of Mormon and you don't believe in Joseph Smith, then obviously you shouldn't be a Mormon. You should belong to a different denomination.
Is going to the issue of some of the ideas and philosophies of men, as you say, that have crept into Christianity, dealing with the nature of God, is it safe to say, I don't want to mischaracterize, that Mormons reject the teaching of the Trinity as it's encompassed in the historic creeds of Christianity, namely the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, where it is clearly taught that God is three in person, one in substance? That is rejected. Am I right?
Yes, you're correct.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about what I would call the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Has he always been God? Is he God in the same sense as God the Father?
We believe that God the Father is our God, the God we pray to and such, and we pray through the name of Jesus Christ. And is God God? Yes. Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. Has he always been God? Yes. What does all that mean? Well, there it gets fuzzy. There are some things we know and some things we can philosophize about. One of the interesting things about Mormonism is we don't have a systematic theology as many denominations do. And that makes it interesting and difficult sometimes in talking with others because a wide variety of belief is allowed in many things. However, we do believe that Jesus Christ is deity. We believe he is God. We believe he always has been God. We believe he is divine. But he is subordinate to the Father.
Has God the Father always been God as he is now?
This is an area that comes up often in discussions. And the answer is, as far as we're concerned, we don't know. And so the question is he always God? Well, let me put it this way. Yes, he's God. He's always been God. And so we get into some discussions from comments made back in the 1800s about God being Adam, which is one thing that gets quoted quite a bit on the internet, or that God being a man, that gets quoted sometimes. But I look at that and I say, well, Jesus Christ is God, was God, has always been God, and yet Jesus Christ became man. And so that he could atone for our sins and then and then, but he's always been God, and he was God, and is God. So God the Father, could he have done the same thing? Well, possibly, I suppose. Do I know? No, I don't know. But Mormonism allows for a lot of possibilities and things. And where we say that's a possible thing. Now, you know, we and this gets into an area that also some people have with differences with us, is we believe in something called deification or theosis. And that's that if we follow Jesus Christ, that we can become joint heirs with Christ. And this is a teaching that was taught by many of the early Christian fathers as well, such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria and some of the early Christians. But it does not mean we're going to be gods of our own planet. It does not mean we're going to supplant God. It does not mean any of those things. It just means we'll be joint heirs with Christ, that we will be God-like, and that we'll help God with his creative process. And what does that mean specifically? We have no idea. It goes along with the, I hear sometimes when I talk to my Christian friend, my evangelical Christian friends, where they talk about we'll have a crown of jewels, and I'll say, what does that mean? And they go, I don't know. So this gets into the area with us, too, where it gets into speculative theology as to what it means, and the answer I'd have to give is I really don't know.
So you are saying it is not in any shape, matter, or form the teaching of the Latter-day Saint Church that, well, and here's a quote from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith.
Yeah,
we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. He says, I will refute right. that idea and take the veil away. What was Joseph Smith saying, if not, that God was not always God from all
That's
eternity?
That is a great question, and that comes from a particular sermon he gave at someone's funeral. And the answer is, we don't know. And the reason we don't know is because he was killed shortly after that. And since then, much speculation has jumped up about that. You know, and so you'll get quotes from people that talk about similar kind of things. You know, has God always been God? Is God, was God like a Christ of some other world? But again, that gets into speculative theology because we really don't know. I know there's one person here that talks about, was God a sinner? And the answer is, I don't believe so. I believe he was, the Book of Mormon even teaches in Moroni 8:18, it says God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity.
I guess what I'm struggling with here is, which is the Mormon to believe, the testimony of none other than Joseph Smith, that
right.
God has not always been, he says, I will refute that idea. And I grant that if, without any further testimony from Joseph Smith, it's impossible to know exactly what he meant by
right.
that. But he certainly does mean to refute the idea that God was God from all eternity. How do you rectify that with something like Moroni 8:18?
Most Mormons believe that he did something as Jesus Christ did somewhere else. That's what many Mormons believe, that he came down to some earth somewhere, got a body, and helped people in some salvation process. But again, that is purely speculative. That is not Mormon doctrine. There is no real Mormon doctrine in this. So all we have is this anomaly from what he said. And
it's difficult for me to see this as an anomaly, given who said it. Because I can't imagine there'd be any higher authority in the current Latter-day Saint Church than the prophet Joseph Smith. So, I mean, it seems to me that while I will grant that there may be confusion that comes from it, how exactly would you explain what he refutation?
It comes down to, was Jesus always God? And did Jesus come down? Did Jesus become man? And the answer is yes. Jesus is God, and yet he became man. If somebody said, well, Jesus, he became man, somebody might object to that, saying, well, no, he's always God. And then you get into discussion, was he God when he was here? Was he man when he was here? It gets into confusion there. When you talk about God the Father, what do we know about God the Father? What do we know about where he came from? What do we know about what he's done? The answer is really nothing. we really don't know much at all on that. So what we have to do is we have to go. So I guess the question is if you go to a Mormon church, do they have lessons on God being once a man? And the answer is no, we don't, because we really don't know anything about that comment. And so, yes, Joseph Smith made the comment. Absolutely, he did. But we don't have anything more than that comment. So what do you do with that?
Very interesting conversation from earlier today with a Mormon apologist, Scott Gordon, on the beliefs and practices of Mormon. When we come back, we're going to be talking a little bit more with him, another half hour or so. I guess the next place we're going to go is, how would he characterize the authority of Joseph Smith, the first restored prophet in Mormonism, Joseph Smith's first vision? What's the authority of that vision for Mormons? We'll get his answer to that question on this Friday afternoon, November the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, November the 15th. We're talking about the beliefs and practices of Mormonism with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. He's president of Fair Mormon Foundation for Apologetic Information and Research. A little bit later in the program, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, coming up in about 40 minutes here on the program. Our conversation with him, recorded earlier today, continued. I asked him the question, how would you characterize the authority of the prophet Joseph Smith's first vision for Mormons?
It is foundational. Now, interestingly enough, as Joseph Smith didn't talk about the first vision for a while. He talked more about his visions of Moroni and the Book of Mormon coming forth. And then later, as the church was established, he went back and said, well, the reason this whole thing started was because of this first vision I had. And so for us, though, it really shows us that God and Jesus speak to man today, even as they have in the past. So, yeah, it is a foundational belief.
Again, just for the sake of clarity, what does Joseph Smith say was revealed to him in that first vision?
In the first vision, it was revealed to him that there were creeds that had been corrupted, that he should join none of the churches, and that he that he should wait, really, essentially, and that his sins were forgiven him. That was the most important thing to him at that time, that his sins were forgiven him, and that he should join none of the churches. Those would be the two things that came out of it, probably.
So traditional Christianity, and you've already kind of conceded that Mormons are different from traditional Christianity in many ways, but traditional Christianity would attempt to measure either the truth or the falsity of any kind of teaching based upon the Old and New Testaments of Holy Scripture. You've said here that the LDS Church measures the truth or falsity ultimately by the foundational teaching of Joseph Smith's first vision. In other words, whatever else may be taught by Christianity, if it doesn't comport with the first vision, it's false. If it came to a contradiction between Joseph's first vision and the Bible, which would you choose to believe and why?
Well, the question is a bit contrived because I've never seen a contradiction between Joseph's first vision and the Bible that has not been explainable. Now, that's not saying that there aren't things we have to look at and say, I wonder if it's this or this. But I do believe that we are very Bible-oriented and we're very knowledgeable in Bible things. We read the Bible. In fact, a Pew Research Forum say Mormons tend to read the Bible more than most other denominations do. So it's not that we're unfamiliar with the Bible, because we're very familiar with the Bible and what's in there, what's contained in there. And we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we generally use the King James Version in English, although other Bibles are certainly permitted. So a contradiction. I think if I saw a contradiction, I'd have to go back and say, what am I not understanding about one episode or the other? I'd have to just go back and look at it again.
Now, in that first vision, as you mentioned before, Joseph Smith is told that he's being called as a prophet by God to reveal the fullness of the everlasting gospel. As it was delivered to the inhabitants of the New World. We're talking here about the revelation of the plates that would be left for Joseph Smith to find or delivered for Joseph Smith to find.
Right.
Now, what we find there in the Book of Mormon in many ways contradicts the New Testament and the Old Testament. So why should we believe the Book of Mormon, as Joseph Smith says it was delivered to him, rather than what is written in the Bible?
See, that's where I would disagree with you, is because I've read through the contradictions or the alleged contradictions that are brought forward by many of the various counter-cult ministries, and I don't see those contradictions. I do see contradictions of interpretation, because the Bible is not just, people say you read the Bible and the Word is what it is, and I come back and I said, no, the Word is how you interpret it, and that's why we have so many denominations, is because people interpret it differently. And I go through the Book of Mormon, and I compare it with the Bible, and I don't see those contradictions. I really don't.
Would you entertain the possibility that what you're doing is going back, because traditional Christians will read, they will find many contradictions there. Would you entertain the possibility that you're simply reading the New Testament in light of Joseph Smith's first vision or in light of the Book of Mormon rather than the other way around? I guess what I'm asking here is, which is the ultimate interpretive authority, the Book of Mormon or the New Testament?
Well, both are the Word of God, so there won't be contradictions because they're both the Word of God. I'm trying to think what I'll have to do some thinking as to what's even been brought up as contradictions between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Let's see. Let me try to think of. If I can even think of any, I'm Googling it right now, and I'm looking for contradictions, and I see things that some ministries have put up about contradictions within our own scriptures, but contradictions with the Bible. I mean, some of the things they talked about, for example, are deification. or whether we believe God is the ultimate God, or God is not a man, or those types of things. And those are the contradictions that come up. But generally what I see is those contradictions come from a very Protestant reading of the Book of Mormon with a Protestant spin, and not the way we read the Book of Mormon, and not the way we interpret those scriptures. So I really don't see contradiction in the scriptures. And we do cross-reference the scriptures quite extensively. If you look at the Book of Mormon, the scriptures will footnote the Bible scriptures. If you go to LDS.org and go to scriptures and you read the Book of Mormon scripture, you can just click on the footnote, and it will take you over to the biblical scriptures that talk about those same things. Or you can go to the topical guides, and the topical guides, again, will give the Book of Mormon scriptures and the biblical scriptures. Generally, the way the Mormons read scriptures is we try not to take one scripture just out of context and say, what does that mean, and look at another scripture out of context, what does that mean? We tend to say, what are all the scriptures that discuss this issue? What are all the scriptures on it? And so how do you take all of those scriptures and put them in a context that's understandable? And,
Okay, moving from Joseph Smith and the New Testament,
yes.
How do we, coming back to kind of the notion of theosis or deification, it certainly has not just been intimated by Joseph Smith before his death. There are statements like, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be. And, of course, we're talking there about none other than a successor to Joseph Smith, LDS President Lorenzo Snow. So there is a little more clear teaching. What does President Snow mean when he says that, if not that God was once as man is, and man will be as God is?
A later prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, commented on that, and he said, he talked about that couplet, and as it stated, and the second part of that couplet we talk about pretty a lot. But the first part of that couplet, he essentially said, we don't know what that means. We don't have any teachings on that. We don't know what God is. I didn't say it that way. We don't know where, anything about God, other than what he tells us in Scripture. And what he tells us in Scripture is pretty limited, and I think we all agree with what he tells us on Scripture. So there again, the second part about being like God, or becoming joint heirs with Christ, that theosis thing, that man may become, is very common. In fact, the early Christians also taught those same things, where we have, I think of Origen, who taught that God became man so that men can become gods. And so,
but he most certainly did not teach that man became God in the first place, did he?
That God became man, you mean?
No, that God was once man, because you can't forget the first part of the couplet, which was, as man is, God once was.
Yes.
I don't think you can find that in any of the teachings of the early church.
But that, I agree, but that goes back to Christ, who is God, became man. And so God did become man in that Christ became man, and so that we as men can become like God and become partakers of his divine nature.
But what President Lorenzo Snow says was that God was once man. Are you saying that he was referring to the incarnation?
No, that's a very strong possibility. And the answer is, I don't know, but I would say that's a very strong possibility that he was referring to. I mean, Jesus Christ became man, so that's really not an issue for me. Because if Jesus Christ, who is God, can become man, then he could be referring to Jesus Christ doing that, or he could be referring to God the Father doing that. I don't know. I don't know what he did.
When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more. Here's some more of this conversation recorded earlier today on this Friday afternoon, November the 15th, on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon, president of Fair Mormon. Thanks to Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Ridgecrest, California, and Pastor William Lindemeyer for renewing their membership recently in our congregational sponsorship program called the Issues Etc. 300. One of the things that congregations get to do when they pledge $1,000 per year to support Issues Etc. in their budget is advertise with Issues Etc. in our journal, on our website, and on the air as well. You hear those spots all the time from all around the country. Those are congregations and pastors that are members of the Issues Etc. 300. Find out more about your congregation joining the Issues Etc. 300 by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support, you'll find a one-page flyer. And when you download and print that off, you can take it to your congregation, ask them to join or renew their membership in the Issues Etc. 300. When we come back, what about the Mormons who say, wait a minute, I thought we did believe that God was once a man? So I posed the question to Scott Gordon, what would he say to a Mormon who says, I do believe that God was once a man, that God was man and then he became God, and I do believe the first part of that President Snow couplet. Is such a fellow Mormon wrong? We'll get the answer to that question on the other side of this break. And then also in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., in the last half hour, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got 4 sound bites to play for you. We will play them, and then you listen and you vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You can listen in advance at our website, issuesetc.org. You can vote in advance via email, talkback at issuesetc.org. You can also vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening on this Friday afternoon to a conversation recorded earlier today with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism. Now, before the break, we were talking about the famous couplet uttered by a Mormon prophet, Lorenzo Snow, "As man is, God once was." Sounds like God was once a man. And as God is, man may be, sounds like man then becomes God. And we were talking about the first part of that couplet that Mormon apologist Scott Gordon said he just didn't know what it means. Our conversation continued. I asked him, well, what about his fellow Mormon who might come up and say, yes, I do believe that God was once a man. Is that fellow Mormon wrong?
I would say to that fellow Mormon that we really don't know what God has been or what he's done. Because, I mean, if you look at, I could quote Irenaeus, who said, how then will any be a God if you are not first been made a man? How can any be perfect when he's only been made a man? How immortal if he's not in his mortal state obeyed his maker? And he goes on, and there's also, you know, Clement of Alexandria said, the word of God became a man, so you might learn from a man how to become a God.
That is most certainly the second part of the couplet, but it doesn't necessarily deal with what Lorenzo Snow actually meant by the first part of the couplet.
What I'm saying is the first part of the couplet is not really taught in the LDS Church. It's kind of one of those things we look at and we say, interesting. But what do we know about it? Nothing. So can we teach it in church? No, we can't, because we really don't know anything about it. So it's one of those interesting comments that I think he was taking off of Joseph Smith, or he could have been taking off some of the early Christian fathers. And there again, it's difficult to know what they meant by that.
Well, now, can you explain to me why the LDS Church would embrace the second half of the couplet, but not the first half?
We believe in the second half wholeheartedly. That's part of our. That is absolutely part of our belief and part of our strong belief.
What's the criteria for strongly teaching the second half, but kind of being agnostic as to the first half?
Yes, and that's accurately an accurate description. The second half is something that we know was taught by the early Christian fathers. We know it's something that's biblical. We know it's something that we have a lot of information on. The first part we have a couple of comments on with no explanation, no discussion, no support, no scriptural support. So we can't really go there because there is no there. Other than we can look at it and say, wow, somebody taught that. What does that mean? I don't know. Can you ask him? No, he's dead. Okay. Now what?
The somebody's teaching this are the prophets of the LDS Church. It's not just somebody. It's the prophets of the LDS Church. So it sounds as though there's kind of a canon within a canon when it comes to what any individual prophet may have said at any time during Mormon history.
Well, one of the things, you're right, there is a canon within a canon in that we believe a prophet is a prophet only when acting as such. And so prophets, our prophets said many things, and they say a lot. And one of the cardinal sins of Mormonism is we write everything down, and we always have, and we're great record keepers. And so what that means is that every stray comment, everything that's ever been, well, not everything that's ever been said, but many things that have been said have all been written down. And then we look at them in hindsight, and we say, well, what's the meaning of that? And the answer is we don't really have a bigger explanation of it. And we also believe that prophets, too, are free to speculate on things where they have no knowledge. In other words, they can interpret Scripture, they can look at it, and that not every word they say is doctrine. Now, I know that's different than what some people would believe a prophet would be, but we believe a prophet does speak from God and from the Holy Ghost, and when he does, we can recognize it because the Holy Ghost says that to us as well, that is doctrine and he's speaking the truth. But the prophets can also say things where they're, in our church anyway, where they're giving good counsel and good advice and where they're interpreting Scripture as they see it. And it may be great counsel, great advice, and great interpretation as they see it, but it's not necessarily the Word of God unless the Spirit confirms to you and manifests to you that that is the Word of God.
So then it sounds really like the ultimate authority is the Mormon's personal testimony, or as you would say, the confirmation of the Spirit. That's the ultimate authority, not what the prophet may say, but only what the prophet may say that is confirmed in the individual Mormon.
Yes, absolutely. You got it.
Okay, a couple questions with regard to just kind of historical claims of Mormonism. One of the claims, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that the ancient inhabitants of the New World, the North America, at least some of them are in fact the blood descendants of the ancient tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. And I wonder, how do you respond to the fact that we really have not been able to verify that in any sense through DNA evidence or any of the other kind of scientific methods, that we have not been able to draw a link between the original inhabitants of North America and or their descendants today with an ancient Jewish ancestry? How do you respond to the lack of evidence there?
Sure. The Book of Mormon is a story of a man named Lehi who took his family and left Jerusalem about 600 BC and sailed in a boat and came to the New World. Now, in the New World, the question comes, what was there? Are all Native Americans who are currently in the New World the descendants of this Lehi? And my answer would be only marginally. Because when we have Lehi and one family coming across, who are probably about 30 people, and at most 50 people, just as a guess, then they come across, and if they find inhabitants here already, and they integrate themselves into society, then their genetic material, their DNA, especially with the mass kill-offs that happened after the Spaniards came in and some of the others, it'll be very difficult to trace that. Even the geneticists who we have geneticists in our church, who are population geneticists who have studied this quite carefully,
I think of Hugo Perrego, who's a population geneticist for Native Americans, and has done studies on it. And he's a devout Mormon and has no problems with the DNA claims, because he said those who make DNA claims generally have been watching too much CSI and think that the genetics can do a lot more than it can do.
But can he establish, just on the basis of is he saying DNA evidence is useless to answer the question of whether or not some Native Americans were of Jewish ancestry?
Yes, because we don't know what it looks like. We don't know what the Jewish ancestry from 600 BC would even look like. And Lehi, part of the problem is Lehi starts off, and he is an Israelite, but he's not even really Jewish. There aren't any Jewish markers except for the Cohen marker. So you can't identify someone as being Jewish by their DNA. And the Cohen marker didn't show up until much later than the time Lehi left Jerusalem. And again, Lehi was not even Jewish. He was an Israelite who had come down and lived near Jerusalem. So, and then the next problem you have is you have so many thousand years and so many generations. Most of us have most of our DNA in common, and a few of those markers are not in common. That makes us who we are: blue eyes, brown eyes, whatever we have. But we're talking 2,600 years. And the difference, there's almost more generations than there are potential DNA differences. And to illustrate this, in Iceland they did a study where they looked at the people of Iceland and they looked at their genealogies from their Bibles, and then they dug up people they tested people who had died about 300 years ago, and they found that only in 25% of the cases were they able to make a match.
So essentially you're saying that even though there are Mormon geneticists who are for some reason doing population studies on Native Americans, they are not doing it to find evidence for a Lehi connection. They are doing it to confirm that evidence cannot prove a Lehi connection.
With current genetics, the way that the science currently is, it cannot be done. So it's a little bit... So the argument that genetics says that it's... it proves the Book of Mormon false is pretty much a straw man argument, because it can't be done based on our current limited science. Now, maybe someday, but currently, no.
What if, just let me propose kind of a falsifiable question here, falsifiable question. What if genetics were to advance to the point where we could say so-and-so from 2,000 years ago, 2,600 years ago, has a genetic connection? Someone living today has a genetic connection with that population, and they still couldn't find it. And they pushed back to 3,000 years, and they still couldn't find it.
Only thing you could find using the genetics would be if there is a connection. What you would not be able to find, for example, if you found a connection and you said, like, hey, I've been tracing this DNA, and sure enough, I found Jewish DNA from 600 years BC, and there's a connection. You can find that. Or let's say, for example, you find that. Okay, I would argue as an educator, that doesn't necessarily prove the Book of Mormon is true, but it would sure be a nice feather in our cap. But what you can't say is the reverse. If you can't find it, does that mean they were never here? That's arguing from an absence of evidence, and that simply can't be done, because the fact that you can't find something doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Well, but to be fair, the Mormon claim is also operating from an absence of evidence. They are simply saying, look, you can't prove we weren't here, right?
Right. That's right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. To be fair. When we come back, we'll hear the rest of our conversation with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism.
The Church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. the 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, is author of our Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service, every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Why is it that my grandparents, why didn't they demand that their churches offer Glenn Miller big band style church? And their parents demand jazz church when jazz was big in the 20s.
We're going to tell people your ultimate identity is not that you're gay. Your ultimate identity is that you are in Christ.
Most Christian churches today don't do anything different than what the atheist church is doing. And I think atheists look at that and say, we can do that too. Because you're not preaching the law, you're still leaving them dead in their sins, and they don't know what the gospel is about. You're basically pronouncing absolution without confession.
In about 20 minutes, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Four soundbites, a little preview there that you just heard. We'll play them in their entirety for you. You listen, then you call, you send us an email, you send us a tweet, or you visit our Facebook fan page, and you vote. And your vote determines which will be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We're also giving away the LPR bundle package. That's an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, and notepad to the listener with the best vote during Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. And you could vote in advance at our Facebook fan page right now. You can hear those. You can hear them at our website, issuesetc.org, and you can vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or just send us an email in advance of Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Talkback at issuesetc.org. We're listening to a conversation recorded earlier today on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon of Fair Mormon. Before the break, we heard that on the basis of the DNA evidence, the claims that Jewish ancestors, that there is Jewish ancestry of the Native American people cannot be falsified. Whenever a claim cannot be falsified, that's a huge red flag. What about the archaeological evidence? We next talked about the fact that you simply cannot find archaeological evidence for Mormon populations in the New World.
Well, the first part of the Book of Mormon talks about Lehi leaving Jerusalem. And amazingly enough, that part of the Book of Mormon does find evidence in the Old World. The description of Lehi's trail, for example, where he talks about how many days' journey it is between his various stops and what he finds at those stops is archaeologically verifiable. It talks about going 3 days from Jerusalem and camping at a place where there's running water. Well, for many years, our critics said there's no such place, there's no such running water. But now we know there is. There is a place there with a stream exactly where Lehi said it was in the Book of Mormon, and there people would camp. And then what happens is it goes further, and they come to a place that was called Nahum in the Book of Mormon. Well, that place still exists. It's still called Nahum. It's a place of burial. And that's where one of the members of the party, Ishmael, was buried, and they took him there to bury him. And from there, it says the trail could either keep going south-southeast in the Book of Mormon, or it could go eastward. And they chose to go eastward. And sure enough, that's exactly how the Spice Trail goes, which is a trail that's about 2,000 years old. And if you go eastward, you come to a place that the people in the Book of Mormon call Bountiful, because it had fruits and vegetables and or not vegetables, but fruits and trees and vegetation where they were able to build a boat. And sure enough, if you go eastward, you cross this absolutely horrible desert, and then you come to a place that has that matches the description of the Book of Mormon. So and you say, well, Joseph Smith must have copied that from somewhere, except that somewhere was considered the unexplored region back in the 1830s, and it's unlikely Joseph Smith would have been aware of that. As far as the New World goes, we could be looking at Nephite ruins, which is, you know, Nephi and Lehi, or Nephi was one of the characters of the Book of Mormon, and not even know it, because one of the problems we had is the documentation that existed in the old, in the New World is almost non-existent, and it was hieroglyphic. And so if you're looking for a place, if you're looking for a freeway exit sign that names one of the cities from the Book of Mormon, you wouldn't even know it if you were looking at it, what we were doing. So how do you tell, you know, so if an archaeologist is digging and they pick up a pot, how would they know that pot is a Book of Mormon pot or a non-Book of Mormon pot? They can't. It's just, again, it's the limitations of the science. We do have, again, we have descriptions in the Book of Mormon that match things we know about those cultures. For example, their armor is described in the Book of Mormon that matches what we know about the culture of that day. The way they fortified their cities with building up piles of dirt around it and then putting, they call it timbers, but logs on top to create the walls. That's talked about in the Book of Mormon. It's also how they did it. Some of the military strategies that are talked about in the Book of Mormon are military strategies that are known to us now from the New World. So if you're looking for evidence of the New World in the Book of Mormon, you'll find it. If you're looking for evidence of the Book of Mormon in the New World, we may be looking at it, but we wouldn't know it if we saw it.
So again, kind of in a sense what you're saying about that is the same thing about DNA evidence, that it can't prove anything one way or the other.
Correct.
So, I mean, I don't want to mischaracterize you, but you're essentially saying that neither the DNA evidence such as we have it today, nor the archaeological evidence regarding the truth claims, the historic claims of Mormonism about the New World, have any proof that we can call proof right now.
I think we have some strong evidences within the Book of Mormon that tend to lend credence to the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. But proof, of course, is in the eye of the beholder, and there's no proof, there's no evidence we've found that says the Book of Mormon is not true.
How do you contrast that with the fact that in the Near East, of course, we can actually find archaeological evidence that does function as proof? We can find inscriptions that bear the names of men like David or Pontius Pilate, things like that. In fact, I think it's fair to say every decade we have dozens of archaeological discoveries there that tend to, I won't say that all of them absolutely do, but tend to verify the claims of the Old and New Testament scriptures. That seems a pretty stark contrast. And we're talking about more ancient archaeological sites there in some cases than the claims of Mormon. We're talking about finding them almost every day there, but not finding any in the New World. How do you deal with that contrast?
Absolutely. And we're very glad that they're finding archaeological evidence of biblical things. You know, so we're very much in support of that. Archaeology in the Near East, archaeology in the Old World or the Near East has been going on for many, many, many years. It's been a long tradition. Many, many people have studied there, and we have the advantage there of being in deserts where things are preserved quite nicely, and we also have the advantage of having a culture there that wrote things down. If you look at the New World, archaeology in the New World is fairly recent. There's not a lot of studies in the New World, although it's starting to becoming more and more. It's also in a jungle area, and the jungles area does not maintain the archaeological things very well. It's just the whole climate is a problem. And the next problem we have is it's a culture that did not tend to write things down. And the things it did write down were in a lot of hieroglyphs. And the books they, many of the books they wrote down were conveniently burned by many of those good Christians that came to visit the Mayan and the Aztec cultures. So even if there was a book back then that said, hey, here's, you know, Mormon and Moroni and Nephi and all these things, it would have been burned at this point because the Spaniards came in and burned a lot. I would go back to saying, you know, the argument there is no archaeological evidence is false. There is archaeological evidence. We just have a hard time identifying it. And there is certainly linguistic evidence inside the Book of Mormon that tends to collaborate things that Joseph Smith could not have known in the 1830s that we now know to be true.
I'd like to conclude our conversation kind of coming back to the message of Mormonism. And I just want to... I want to kind of use this as a touchstone here. When I hear a term like the everlasting gospel, okay, to me as a historic traditional Christian, that means that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's, you know, three in person, one in essence, that the second person of that Trinity was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law on behalf of all mankind. He was substitute from beginning to end in life and in death. And that going perfectly in perfect obedience to the cross, he gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for all sins. That he rose from the dead on the third day. And that he ascended to the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead, as the creeds say, and as Scripture clearly teaches, and that my salvation, Scott, is in fact dependent entirely upon that life that was lived and laid down and taken up again in the resurrection. None of my works, before, after, during, subsequent to, none of my works whatsoever contribute in any way to my salvation, that heaven awaits me and the resurrection awaits me only, solely, because of what the second person of the Trinity, Christ in human flesh, did for me in his life of obedience, in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. How would you critique that explication of what I would call the eternal gospel?
Well, much of it I would agree with completely, that Christ came here, and because of him, through his grace, and only through his grace, and that we are saved. The Mormons are not Calvinists. We're not, and we never claim to be. The only place we differ is, and I'm not even sure it's a difference, it may just be the way we express it, is we believe that if we accept Christ, and if we accept his sacrifice, and if we accept his atonement in the blood that was shed for us on the cross, then what's our next step? Our next step is not to say, great, I've accepted it, I'm saved, and so I don't have to do anything else because I know I'm saved through Jesus Christ, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can go off and do whatever in the heck I want. Instead, we say, if we truly are converted and want to follow Christ, then we should try to do what he wants us to do. We should try to follow his commandments. We should be baptized. Even Paul, after he had the vision and went to Ananias, was baptized after it. So we should do that. Will those things save us? Will our works save us? Of course not. Works in and of themselves have no salvation. There's no salvation in works. But if we're truly Christian, then we should be doing works to express our love, our devotion, and our following of Jesus Christ.
Is simple trust, and I'm talking about simple trust in Jesus Christ and what he did as substitute in life, death, and resurrection, is it sufficient to save?
Trust in Jesus Christ, sufficient to save. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. So certainly, trusting him, I mean, he is our salvation. It's only through him we're saved. But there again, this is where we differ a little bit. That doesn't let us off the hook. If we trust him, then that means we should be following him and doing what he asks. So we take another step.
Scott Gordon is president of Fair Mormon. Scott, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. Appreciate your questions.
When we come back, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. This is a little game we like to play on Fridays at the end of the week, but it requires your participation. Now, if you've been listening so far to our conversation on the beliefs and practices of Mormonism, stick around after the break and give us a call, send us an email, or visit our Facebook fan page, because we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Four soundbites we'll play from you from this week's Issues Etc. audio. All you got to do is listen, and then after you've heard the four soundbites, you give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page. We've left space for you to vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Soundbite of the Week starts here in just a few minutes. They want you to believe that they are Christians. I think that's readily demonstrated by your casual conversation with Mormon friends or our conversation with Scott Gordon. Now, it's hard for me to tell whether or not that was a defense of Mormon beliefs or a defense of the notion that Mormon beliefs are Christian. And you see there is a difference between the two. So it comes down to the question, what is Christian? They want you to believe that Mormonism is Christian. Just a few simple questions. Does being Christian mean denying the Trinity? Denying what Scripture so clearly teaches, that God is three persons, one God? Does being a Christian mean denying the Trinity? Because Mormons deny the Trinity. The answer to that question is no. Does being a Christian mean that you teach that God may or may not have once been a man? Hard to tell, but it could have been. We don't know. No. Does being a Christian mean listening to self-proclaimed Latter-day prophets like Joseph Smith and his many successors, who plainly say that their word supersedes the word of God in Holy Scripture, that the new Scripture that they found is a New Testament? And as we saw in that conversation, even then, to play fast and loose with even the prophet's words, well, some of it we believe, some of it we don't. Is that what it means to be a Christian? To listen to self-proclaimed Latter-day prophets? No. Does being a Christian mean to have a Jesus who may be God, but not God in the same way that Father God is God? See, that creates a real problem. If we've got a God, but not the God hanging on the cross, then we're not saved. We're not saved by a God. We're saved by the one true God. And if Jesus is just one of several true gods, it creates a real problem at the cross for how we are saved. They're presenting a different definition of what it means to be Christian, aren't they? One that is not defined by Scripture, but by Latter-day prophets and their prophecies, and ultimately subject to that inner testimony of the individual Mormon. Does being a Christian mean making historical claims that can't be proven or disproven? No. Again, it's a different definition of what it means to be Christian. So, I think what's being said here is the Mormons would like us to believe that they're Christians as long as the word Christian means Mormon. When we come back, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon, November the 15th. By the way, Monday on Issues Etc., we will have Bill McKeever respond to our interview with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. 1-877-623-6943. You can call and vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. 1-877-623-6943. talkback@issuesetc.org. We're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you next.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.